Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 6. So I originally was assigned the topic of work, and that's all studied out and ready, and there's so much material. I went to the elders and just said, I'd like to do it on a Sunday morning for the entire church, and we thought it would be a good idea to review everything we've done on prayer up until this point in a kind of condensed way. Because prayer is such an essential part of our lives, as has been said. And I just want to give another opportunity for the Spirit of God to imprint these truths into our minds. So let me just pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your truth. Lord, we understand that our sanctification is directly related to our understanding of truth. So help us to understand this morning. Pray the Spirit of God would imprint these glorious, powerful principles in our heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have come to the Lord's Prayer, and I'm just going to kind of go down through these kind of bullet points I've made over 4 or 5 weeks here. But number one, we must pray. I mean, we all would acknowledge that we must pray. And when you look down at, starting in verse 7, Jesus says, when you pray. And he says in verse 6, going backwards, when you pray. And then he says in verse 5, going backwards, when you pray. So Jesus isn't saying, now listen, if you ever come to the point in your life where you want to pray, what he's saying is when you pray implied that's what you're supposed to be doing. But if there was ever any doubt about it, he says in verse 9, pray then. Pray then. That's an imperative. So it's a command. So we as believers are commanded to pray. Now, because prayer is a labor, I think it's one of the hardest Christian disciplines for us to get our lives around. I mean, we would rather read the Bible. We would rather come to church. We would rather serve, it seems like. But over and over again, we are commanded to pray. It's assumed that we as believers will pray. I think one of the great encouragements to pray is this, though. You remember, each one of the Gospels has a unique theme about the life of Jesus. So Matthew's Gospel is Jesus is that coming King, the one we've been waiting for. Mark's Gospel is he is the suffering servant. He's come to serve us by suffering, ultimately, on the cross. John's Gospel is he is the Savior, the Lamb who would die for sinners. The theme of Luke's Gospel, over and over again, you get this same phrase in Luke's Gospel. Jesus is the Son of Man. The idea is he is the model, ideal, righteous man. That's the theme of Luke's Gospel. He is the righteous man. This is how righteous men live. Well, when you understand that theme, and then we understand that 9 different times in Luke's Gospel, more than any other Gospel, Jesus is found praying. Six or seven of those times is unique to Luke's Gospel. In other words, he draws on things none of the other Gospel writers draw on, and he pictures Jesus praying in a certain setting uniquely. Now, the point is this. We would think, and I remember thinking this for years, well, of course Jesus is praying. He left heaven. He was with his Father for all of eternity. He came to earth. He misses his Father. He wants to communicate with his Father. And I think that would be our common initial thinking. But theologically speaking, that's not the correct answer. Because though Jesus lived in a human body, and he was in one place at one time, he never gave up his attribute, his divine attribute of being omnipresent everywhere. So Jesus always remained in fellowship with his Father throughout all of his 33 years on the earth, except for, we would say, 3 to 6 hours on the cross when the Father turned his back and Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the point is this. If Jesus in Luke's Gospel is a picture of how a righteous man lives, and if 9 times in Luke's Gospel Jesus is pictured as praying to his Father, the implication is that's how righteous men live. Righteous men live their lives by prayer. So when Jesus says, when you pray, he's implying if you want to be righteous men, then you will pray. point number two, and we'll kind of go quicker. We must engage with our whole heart. That goes back to verses 7 and 8. He talks about meaningless repetition. I think I learned a long time ago that I have a default prayer. So if I don't stop and think, remind myself who I'm going to spend these next few minutes or moments with, then I will often simply pray a default prayer. And if you recorded that prayer, you could just pray it every time I do that, because it's pretty much kind of the same thing. In other words, though I had gotten saved and left Catholicism and stopped praying the rosary, there was a sense where I was praying my own little rosary for years until I recognized that I have this repetition that I tend to pray that I need to be mindful of, that I was doing it mindlessly. So it's not wrong to pray the same prayer. We could pray the Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. I encourage you to do it every day. But we need to be aware that we have a tendency to pray mindlessly, to rush before our God. I have to pray, but I have to be at work. So Lord, this is it. I've got to go. What Jesus teaches in verses 7 and 8 is be careful about praying without a full heart engagement. Third principle, prayer takes planned time. It's a discipline. I'm not going to have you turn there, but that comes out of Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, kind of the parallel passage. You remember Jesus goes out early in the morning and he prays. The disciples are looking for him and they find him. And what happens? They wait till he's finished praying. In other words, they understood that he had planned to take a certain amount of time that morning to pray, and they honor that he had planned that out, and they wait till he's done, instead of just interfering. If we're going to be the men of prayer that we need to be, I think there's no way we could do that unless we plan on praying. Which means we probably have to plan on some other things. We have to plan when we're going to go to bed, so we could plan when we're going to wake up, so we could plan that when we're going to wake up, we're going to be able to do everything that we need to do and eventually get where we need to go, but have this time that we've planned and set aside in the midst of all that, that all we're going to do is pray. So I think we ought to be praying without ceasing as we move through our day. But I think there ought to be a time in every one of our days when we do nothing but pray. Now, one of the things that's helped me to do that is to pray on my knees. And that, listen, that's getting harder and harder. My motivation is that Daniel was in his 80s and he was praying on his knees three times a day. But when I'm on my knees, I'm limited into what else I can do. All right. So I'm limiting my options, which means I'm trying to do nothing but pray during those times. So we must pray. We must engage with our hearts. Prayer takes planned time. Number four, prayer doesn't come naturally to us. That also is Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. You remember the disciples, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, wait a minute. Let's think about that. These were Jewish men. They were raised in Jewish homes. Their homes would have been filled with daily prayers, no matter how ungodly their parents were. Their homes would have been filled with prayers. They would have been raised with prayer. They would have gone to Jewish schools and prayed. They would have been in the synagogue and heard various prayers every Sabbath day in the synagogue. They would have showed up at the great religious festivals, and it would have been a week or so of prayers every day in the temple. Beyond that, they'd been traveling with Jesus at that point for about 2.5-3 years. They had already heard him teach Matthew 6, because Luke 11 comes 8 months or so after Matthew 6. And yet they're still saying, Lord, teach us to pray after all of that. What that means is that prayer doesn't come natural to us. It's something we have to learn to do and labor to do. Which leads us to the next principle. It's a skill that can be learned. Because Jesus doesn't say, when they say, teach us to pray, guys, this is above your pay grade. You're never going to be able to figure it out. It's like building a rocket ship. You guys are fishing and farming. Jesus says, sit down. Let me teach you. When you pray, pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." You could learn it. You haven't learned it, but you can learn it. That's my goal. That's the elder's goal over the next several months as we go through this prayer. That it doesn't come naturally to us, but as men of God, we want to pray. We want to learn to pray rightly if we're going to invest that time. So let's let Jesus teach us how to pray. Let's let him teach us. Now, most biblical prayers, just to get into it, they begin with an introduction. That was a real wake-up call to me. I would say that many of my prayers did begin with introduction, but I wasn't always committed to it. And now that I've preached on that first section, "Our Father who is in heaven," that introduction, and we examined various prayers of introduction in the Bible where the apostles would pray, "Our God, the one who created heaven and earth, the one who sustains all things." I began to take note of how many times during my day when I come to God in prayer that I rush into his presence and just begin to say what I want to say without taking time. And it's not just to do an introduction, acknowledging the goodness and greatness of God, who he is and what he's done. But the introduction also helps to arrest our thoughts and remind us what we're about to do and who we're about to do it with. So not only an introduction acknowledging God's goodness and his greatness, his work and his person, but an arrest of my own mind that the doors of heaven are about to be open and I'm going to walk in before the throne. I need to take note of that. I'm not walking into your house, I'm walking into God's house. I need to take note of that. So, most prayers begin with an introduction in the Bible so that we understand who we're approaching and so that we approach him as one would approach a king in ancient times, acknowledging his goodness and greatness. Second idea here, when we pray, the first word we spend a couple weeks on is "our." Our. You never thought that was an important word. It might be the most important word in the whole prayer. We pray as members of a family. Which means what? It means that we pray for each other. We pray for each other. Now, I don't know the percentage of my prayers for me and other people, but I would say this, probably the first 10 years of my Christian life, the vast majority of percentage of my prayers were having something to do with me. And make no mistake, I needed a lot of prayer, all right? I mean, I know you do too, right? But the vast majority of my prayers were about me. And somewhere about the 10th year of my Christian life, maybe because I had preached through the Gospel of Matthew and this woke me up, I started to recognize that God actually wanted me to pray more for others than for myself. Praying for others is not only that which I should do, but it's that which helps me in my relationship to others. Because all of a sudden, I am investing time and labor and energy in them. It's way easier for me to love them and serve them and minister to them. Because I'm already invested in them now. So Jesus says, when you pray as a member of a family, which means you pray for others. Verse 9, 10, 11, and verse 9, 11, 12, and 13 is our, us, us. It's not me, my. A second thing, when we pray "our" means we pray with others. We're to pray on our own, but we're to pray with others. And that is a whole spectrum of things. It could be in church we pray when the leaders stand up and pray in the service. When one of the men prays after the service, we're not thinking about what's for lunch downstairs. We're not thinking about in the opening prayer or when one of the leaders stands up and reads scripture and pray as boy, service is going long already. But we're to pray with them. But then we're to pray with others physically, as we'll do around the table here. Various ones have opportunities to pray. We pray with others. We pray with our mates. We pray with our friends. We pray with our children. Our Father means we pray for others and with others. But then I love this one. And I never really had thought about this until this study through. Is Jesus included himself when he said our? He didn't say your Father. He said our Father. What he did is he placed himself in our family, or he placed us in his family. And he said himself as our older brother. It's your Father, but it's my Father. So when we pray with others or on our own, we are always praying with our older brother, because that's what he is always doing. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to pray, make intercession on our behalf. Romans chapter 8, he stands before the Father for us. So, you know, what is Jesus doing right now? Well, how much time do you have? You know, he's sustaining the entire universe, all right? But he's also praying. He could do those things. And so when you and I pray, we are praying with Jesus. And when we pray this prayer, we're actually praying the same stuff that Jesus is praying. Because you remember, we trace this out through the Gospels. And every one of the prayers Jesus prayed in the Gospels fits into one of these categories of prayer here. He's praying for food. He's praying not for his forgiveness, but for others. He's praying for the kingdom of God to advance. He's praying for God's name to be hallowed. This is a marvelous thought. The next time we pray, which will be in a few minutes, imagine in your mind Jesus before the throne praying with us, with all of us and our older brothers here. And he's praying with us, and he's praying the same things we're praying. Now, he may not be always praying the same things we're praying. He's always praying the right things, just know that. When we pray the right things, he's praying with us. So Jesus says, our, and then he says, Father. How wonderful is that? We pray as a child to a father. What does that mean? We pray in awareness of our adoption. We are praying to a God who has chosen consciously to adopt us into his family. It wasn't like we were born in his family. You know, God had 12 children. He didn't want a 13th, and we were born, and there he is. Didn't want them, but we got them. Jesus has consciously chosen in eternity past, the Father has, to adopt you into his family. And when you got saved, you became an adopted child. And now you're simply going before your Father. It's kind of like going before your Father when you were younger, except a perfect Father, a perfectly loving Father, a perfectly loving Father who always receives his children with joy. So when we pray as children going before our Father. And then secondly, when we pray in confidence of God. That's the illustrations that he gives, you remember, in chapter 7. If a son comes and he asks his father for a bread because I'm hungry, the father doesn't give him a stone. Take a bite out of this. The son comes and he asks for a fish because he's hungry. The father doesn't give him a snake. Take a bite. You know, let's see what this snake does to you. No human father would do this. Our heavenly Father is infinitely more perfect and gracious and giving. So when we pray, according to this prayer, we should pray in expectation that God is going to answer our prayers. Of course, according to his will, we don't always know his will. But when we pray for the kingdom advance and for people to get saved, we ought to have expectation God will save people, because we know it's his will to save people. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So we pray in light of our adoption. We pray in confidence that God will respond. And then finally, our Father who is in heaven. You remember that idea? Whenever you see heaven in the Bible and earth, it's always God is in heaven and we are on earth and we are kind of his footstool. It's that great gulf between the greatness and majesty of God and who we are as his creation. So when we pray our Father who is in heaven, we're actually coming to God in prayer, praying that we would be submitting to his will. Submitting to his will. I was talking to someone earlier today, and he was telling me about a real significant trial that he's going through. And listen, it's a bit fearful and certainly bothersome. And it's something that is worthy to pray and say, Lord, please remove this thorn from me. But we're also praying, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. I submit to your will. I am the subject. You are the king. Whatever your will is for my life, I submit. I know you'll give me the strength to endure. That's what Paul said, right? My grace is... I asked him three times. He wouldn't remove it. But what he did communicate is, my grace is sufficient. You'll make it through. You'll make it through. So all of those are, at least as far as we've gotten so far with prayer. We won't pick up tomorrow. The following week we'll pick up. Tomorrow will be work. But I want these truths to burn in our minds. Because we all have these sinful thinking patterns that we have been raised with and developed over time, with our environment, with our own thinking, with the religions we were involved with. And God wants to readjust our thinking patterns, especially in this matter of prayer, so we learn to pray rightly.